than this text that we're going to start looking at tonight. I want you to stand with me and let's read. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to read through the entirety of this chapter. I want us to read the whole thing because I want us to have in our minds everything that takes place in this incident involving the golden calf. And then what we're going to do is over the next few weeks, we're going to break this passage down and look at it in depth. Okay. So that's where we're going with this. So let's start. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put on your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray together. Oh, this is a serious text. I mean, every text in your word is serious, but none perhaps that we've read so far as sobering as this one. It's one thing to see, you know, Adam and Eve fall prey to the temptation to sin, the temptations of Satan. But it's another to see a people whom you have redeemed by your mighty hand, who have experienced firsthand incredible overtures and evidences of your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy and your power and your protection. A people who have been delivered from utter bondage to forget you to willingly place themselves back into the same bondage to sin from which they'd been delivered. To see them exchange the glory of God for the lie. After they had been graced to experience your glory, despite their sin. It's a sobering text when we look at it. And I pray that, Father, that you will have here a people who are ready to receive your truth and to contemplate it, to think on it, to meditate on it, and Father, to really be examined in light of this word. I pray you'll grant me grace and wisdom and strength by your Spirit. I pray that you'll grant me the mind of Christ so that I can speak these words accurately and faithfully and in a manner that is pleasing to you and which magnifies your greatness and your majesty and which exposes our own depravity and our desperate need for you. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see this text, to see everything that takes place here afresh and anew. And I pray that you will use this word as we work our way through it to make a profound impact upon our lives. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the mercy of giving to us your word. Thank you for the gift of preaching and teaching your truth. Father, make us grateful for all of your means of grace that you so richly pour out upon us. Meet with us now in the study and the exposition of your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The golden calf incident is one of the epical moments in Israel's history. So momentous, so notable, so shocking is this rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai that when the psalmist in Psalm 106 was seeking for an example in order to contrast the faithful love of Yahweh with the unfaithfulness of Israel, he chose this as one of the specific examples of forgetting God. He writes there in Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Paul tells us that this whole wretched event, among other events from Israel's history, has been recorded for us, for the church, specifically as an example, specifically as a warning, specifically as a, you know what, as a picture of what we are not to do. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. When I read this text, beloved, one of the most amazing things about this entire affair is how quickly this massive rebellion takes place. This is quick. It's right on the heels of Israel's deliverance from the power and the oppression of the Egyptians. And in light of all of the evidences of God's grace and His favor to them. Think about it. He had delivered them from the hands of their enemies. He had led them by the pillar of His presence. He'd saved them at the Red Sea. He'd provided them with water and manna. He'd given to them His law. He'd reconfirmed the covenant that He had made with their fathers. And if they needed any further assurance of the presence of God with them, all they had to do was turn their eyes to the top of the mountain and see the manifestation of the glory of God in fire and in smoke. This sin is even more unconscionable and shocking and outrageous because it occurs as it does before the face of God. It's not like they were doing this in the dark. So many times when we sin, we think we're being sneaky about it. We're not, of course. It's only an illusion. But they do this, what they do, before His specific presence upon the mountain. So this is a very significant text. And it's going to take a few weeks to work through it in order to grasp the full significance of it all. Tonight what we're going to do is just to look at the genesis and the progression of the sin itself. Okay? That's described for us here in these first six verses. We're going to read through it and get a full and a more complete picture of what's going on. And as we do, we'll make some application along the way. So let's look at this genesis and the progression of the sin. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, you do not know what has become of him. Now I want you to understand where we're picking up the story. We're picking it up from chapter 24, okay? We're picking it up from chapter 24. We're picking up the narrative. The narrative is recommencing after we spent, you know, chapters 25 through 31 reading the instructions that Moses was receiving from God up on the mountaintop regarding the construction of the tabernacle and the worship that was to take place there. This verse, verse 1 of chapter 32 picks up the narrative from the end of chapter 24. There it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Okay? So by the time we get to this verse, Moses has been gone for quite a while. And they've been camping at the base of Mount Sinai now for over a month. Where is Moses? You know, what's he doing? What's taking so long? That's what they're asking. They want to know what's up. Okay? They start to have some doubts. They're starting to get anxious. They're starting to get antsy. They're doubting, you know, they're doubting God and God's heart for them. They're doubting Moses. They're doubting, you know, hanging around the bottom of this mountain. They begin to murmur, and eventually it leads to their sin. Now, where's all this coming from? Where's the doubting coming from? Where's the wondering coming from? Where's the anxiety coming from? It's coming from a heart of mistrust and a heart of distrust toward God. The Israelites were acting faithlessly. They were acting faithlessly. Though they'd been told to stay put. And it was clear that Moses had some business with God on the mountain. They were acting faithlessly. I mean, the message from Moses to the nation before he went up on the mountain was pretty clear. Exodus 24:14 says when he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you," Moses and Joshua. That is, wait here at the mountain, the nation, all you guys wait at the mountain. He's speaking to the elders, they're to instruct the nation. You guys stay here. "Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If there's anything that happens while you guys are waiting, if there's anything that needs to be judged, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." That's the last word they'd received from God's spokesman. And there'd been no further word from God because they were right where they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had not told them the route to the promised land. He didn't tell them how long Moses was going to be up on the mountain receiving instruction from him. But the big tip-off that they were there, where they were supposed to be, was the fact that God's glory had not departed from the mountain. So there was no reason for them to be distrusting or to believe that God had abandoned them. They were simply just impatient with God. They were anxious. They wanted to take things into their own hands. They wanted to usurp his sovereignty and exert their own will over him. That was the proximate cause for their sin. The immediate cause for their sin was this desire to usurp the prerogative of God to rule over them according to his sovereign will. They didn't like it. They felt like they were left in the lurch. There they are, sitting at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses up on the mountain. What's going on? Nobody's telling us anything. They distrusted God. And they trusted their own wisdom and their own desire more. I want you to see something else here. I want you to notice the way they talk about Moses. Because it's an insight into their heart. They say, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now the insinuation in the words that they use, "this Moses," the insinuation suggests that not only has God forgotten and abandoned them, but they also believe that Moses has forgotten and abandoned them as well. Their statement that they didn't know what had become of him was patently false. That was a lie. They knew exactly what had become of him. They knew exactly where Moses was. He was up on the mountain with God. The very God who had brought them out of Egypt and who was giving Moses instructions about how they could approach him in worship. They knew exactly where Moses was. They knew what Moses was doing. And yet they spoke dismissively and disrespectfully of him. Though they probably would have never said anything like this to his face, you know, "that Moses, this Moses." That they probably never would have spoken to him. Well, they did later on, didn't they? They did. It's kind of a precursor of what comes later, isn't it? Though some of them probably would have never said it to his face. When Moses' ministry didn't meet their expectations, they felt justified in rejecting him. But the primary issue here, the proximate cause of Israel's sin, was this irrational distrust of God. And that's a common way. That's a common avenue for sin and temptation to make their approach and to go full blown. That's a common temptation for us to distrust and mistrust God. It's a common temptation for us. And the reason that this is recorded as an example for us is because it is. How often have we been tempted to be impatient with God, mistrusting His hand in our lives? How often have we gotten impatient for God to, you know, provide our desires or to provide for our needs? We get impatient for God to bring spiritual change in our lives or in the lives of other people. We get impatient for God to change our circumstances. It's a great temptation to usurp God's sovereign authority and to act according to our sinful nature rather than according to faith. It's very common. And it's this mistrust of God, it's this distrust of God's character, and it's irrational, that is behind their decision to pressure Aaron to make us gods who shall go before us. You got to understand, the absence of Moses in the camp left a real vacuum of leadership. And Aaron here fails. The first real test that he faced is Moses' second in command. You need to know that Aaron was in a real spot here. In fact, the phraseology that's used to describe the Israelites gathering around Aaron, it conveys a sinister intent. An antagonism, an opposition, a sense of, you do what we tell you to do or else. That's the idea. As long as Moses was gone, Aaron was in the place of responsibility, charged with the responsibility to ensure that the people did what was right. Regardless of the threat, he was responsible to ensure that the people did what was right, to stand fast, to stand up to them if need be, to stand for God. But he doesn't stand firm in his responsibility at all. Instead, the people rise up and he capitulates to their desires. They bully him successfully to their own eventual judgment. See that? They bully the man who's in their spiritual watch care to their own judgment. Now that tactic's not necessarily new. Nor is it extinct. People often use that sort of tactic in the church. If they're not in a position of authority, they'll pressure somebody who is in a position of authority, maybe to push their agenda. Lots of times when they want to get their agenda across, they'll say stuff like, you know, there are a lot of other people who feel the same way that I do. But listen. Aaron was not called to listen to the people. He was not called to listen to the people. He was called to listen to God. He was called to stand with uncompromising conviction and courage and do what was right in the eyes of God. He failed. He failed to stand fast despite the protests of the people, so that he might protect them from themselves. And instead he took orders from the Israelites who were demanding sin. And that's what this was. It was a demand to sin. This word up, it's a word of command. It's a word that's used to communicate a demand. You better follow this course of action. We demand that you follow it. That's the idea of the word up. Up, make us some gods who shall go before us. Why do they make that demand? Why do they demand that Aaron make for them gods that they could follow and worship? Here's why. It's because in their hearts, they had not forsaken entirely the gods of Egypt. They promised to serve the Lord their God. Remember? They promised that. They said, we will do all that he says. We will obey. They promised to serve the Lord their God. But in their hearts, they still cherished their old idolatries. In their hearts, they still turned back to Egypt. It's one of the phrases Luke uses in the book of Acts to describe them. They turned back in their hearts to Egypt. In fact, one of the early church fathers wisely commented that Moses' absence from the camp simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they'd already been worshiping in their hearts. In other words, the absence of Moses revealed the lingering corruption in their hearts. They didn't need to be tempted by an idol. They produced one out of the rebelliousness of their own hearts. And you can see it clearly in the idol that was produced. Look at it, verses 2 to 4. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Why is it that Aaron made for him a golden calf? Why not an eagle or a desert fox or, you know, a rabbit or something? A cat. Egyptians like cats. Why a calf? Aaron made a calf because that's what they were familiar with. The Egyptians worshipped a number of gods that had bovine characteristics. Hathor, Isis, Menwer, the sacred bull of Re, whose skin was covered with gold. But according to John McKay, and I think he's right, he says the ultimate bull in worship was the Apis bull that was considered to be the manifestation of Ptah, the creator god that was worshipped in Lower Egypt. This bull, the Apis bull, a real bull, would live in palatial quarters in the precincts of the temple. Only the higher echelons of society were allowed to view it personally from special windows. Its death was treated as on par with the death of Pharaoh, and the remains were mummified. Images of calves and bulls were associated with the strength and the power of Ptah. And the idols, as well as certain live animals, came to be regarded as embodiments of the god. It's no mere coincidence that the idol that's produced is one that represents their creator god, Ptah. Let me tell you something, beloved. Our outward sins reveal what is the true inward condition of our hearts. This bull god didn't come out of nowhere. It came from their hearts. The desire for other gods had not been replaced with a genuine and a sin-expelling love for God. Outwardly, they had not been worshiping the bull god when Moses was there to restrain them. But once the restraint was removed, they went right back to it. Let that be a lesson to us. Sin is not so much what we do or don't do as it is what we are. Sin's not primarily about our actions. It's about our hearts. Sin comes from the heart. Unless we deal with the very root problem and put sin to death in our hearts, we always fall back into the same old sins. We do the very thing that we promised God that we would never do. We have to deal with lust in our hearts, sin in our hearts. We got to deal with, you know, whatever it is, whether it's greed or lust or pride or dishonesty or desire for power or whatever. We've got to deal with sin in our hearts, not just the outward manifestation of that sin. Only the expulsive power of a greater affection for God will kill sin in our hearts. In this text, the Levites have it. They've got that expulsive love, that expulsive power of a love for God. That's in them. But we really don't read of anybody else. I mentioned to you that unless we kill the sin in our hearts, we'll go right back to the very things we promised God that we'd never do. That's just what the Israelites did here. Do you see it? Look, back in chapter 24, they'd renewed and ratified the covenant that they'd made with God. Just flip back to Exodus 24 real quick. It's in the same book. You can do it fast. Go back to Exodus 24 and look at verses 3 through 7 with me. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." They're unequivocal in saying this, right? Well, when the Israelites promised to be obedient to all the words that the Lord had spoken, that included the first two commandments. The first two commandments that they fairly shattered here. They promised not to worship false gods or to tolerate them in God's presence. And they promised not to make false images of the true God. They promised not to worship a false god or to worship the true God in a false way. That's just what they did. It's just what they did. They made this commitment to serve God exclusively, yet the blood of the covenant was barely dry before they were demanding a golden calf be made for them to worship. They sinned in doing the exact opposite of what God commanded them to do and failing to honor their covenant with God. But it gets even worse. This gets sorted. Watch this. When Aaron saw this, verse 5, he built an altar before it. He saw them say, "Hey, these are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The people say that after he makes this golden calf. So Aaron tries to redeem the situation. When he sees their response, he attempts to sanctify their idolatry. You see it? When he saw this, he built an altar for it, and he made a proclamation. He said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," to Yahweh. "Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh before this golden calf. Before this golden calf, we're going to worship Yahweh, y'all." He tried to sanctify their idolatry. He tried to sanctify their sin by building an altar on which to sacrifice and by invoking the covenant name of God, Yahweh, as a cover for their sin. Do you see that? Do you see that? They're doing something that is in complete opposition to the revealed word and will of God. And Aaron tries to camouflage it by invoking God's name. Do you hear how foolish that is? It's like the people, the professing Christian who gets caught in adultery and says, "Well, God wants me to be happy," and invokes God's name as a cover for the sin. That's what they're doing here. He uses the sacred name of God to endorse a sinful agenda. He acts as the high priest of God. But in reality, Aaron is serving the sinful desires of the people and the golden calf that he's made for them. But it gets even worse. Verse 6. "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to..." to play. Before the presence of the living God, before His presence on Mount Sinai, before His face, first the people rebel against Aaron, then Aaron capitulates, then he makes a golden calf, then the people begin rejoicing in these gods and idols. Then Aaron tries to redeem it with a bunch of theological hoodoo. And then they co-opt acts of worship that God had commanded. They co-opt acts of worship that God had commanded. The burnt offering and the peace offering and the covenant meal that they just shared with him. In chapter 24, they take these sacred acts that are to be reserved for God Almighty, for Yahweh, and they pour them out on these idols. And then it says, after they ate and drank, they rose up to play. In other words, their idolatry led to immorality. The phrase "rose up to play" is a phrase that's used to describe sexual immorality and drunkenness and wanton dancing. It's a vulgar and it's a debauched scene. They basically created another religion. They had created another kind of worship, but they weren't worshiping. They were partying. They were feeding their flesh. And they were doing it all under the guise of worship. It wasn't for God's glory at all. It was entirely for their fleshly and sinful pleasure. How ironic this whole scene is. While Moses is up on the mountain and God is describing to him painstakingly, in all this detail that we've read, right? While God is explaining that the only way to worship His divine majesty, the only way of worship that would show how sin could be forgiven, the only way of worship that would ultimately point people to Christ by putting the gospel on display, the Israelites are busy worshiping their sinful desires personified by the golden calf. And they're treating God with contempt. The worship of the golden calf, it was idolatrous and it was immoral and it was insulting to God. It was a grievous, twisted sin. And R.C. Sproul says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for man. It goes to the real heart of the issue. It helps us to understand here why God responds as He does when we read it later in the chapter. Beloved, the purpose of the Exodus was for God to deliver His people so that they might worship Him in the proper way. Moses said that over and over again. Right, the whole purpose, redeem them so they can go worship their God. To commune with their God. He delivered them so they might be His people, so that He would be their God, expressed by faithful service and wholehearted worship on the part of the Israelites. But rather than worshiping God, they chose sin. They chose to worship the product of their own fleshly desires. Look, sin, all sin really is an issue of worship. That's what it really boils down to. All sin, honestly, when you boil it down, is an issue of worship. What or who you hold most valuable, most delightful, most satisfying, most pleasing, that's what you'll worship. That's what you'll devote your life to. That's what you'll give yourself to. When we're tempted to sin, how we respond to that temptation is a question of our worship. Will we give ourselves to God, to whom we've committed ourselves? Or will we give ourselves to the false promises of sin and the enticements of our flesh? Sin is an issue of worship. In fact, you can see it clearly in the gifts that they use. The gifts that they sinfully misuse in the creation of this calf. Look at this now. Look at this. Where did they get the gold that they used to form the calf? Where did they get it? The earrings, right? But how did they come to get that gold? Because, you know, back in Egypt, when they were slaves, they had no gold, right? They had nothing. Where did they get that gold? Well, when they came out of captivity, you remember what happened, right? The Egyptians were glad to give them gold and silver and all kinds of stuff to get them out of there. Why? Because God had turned the hearts of the Egyptians to do that. Though the gold came from the Egyptians' hands, it was really a gift of God, wasn't it? And why did he make sure they had it? You know why? You know why they got that gold? Why they got that silver? It was God's way to give them the resources that they needed to build the tabernacle. To build the tabernacle. But the Israelites took this gold and they used it to make an idol. What an offense to God. God gives them this gift. This gift that's specifically going to be used in the creation of the place where they're going to meet with God. And they instead pour it out. Use it up. Not all of it, obviously. But they give this gold to make an idol. A flagrant misuse of the gift of God. But there's more. Aaron abuses the gift of artistry, doesn't he? He abuses. The gift of artistry to beautify, like for the beautification of the tabernacle, he uses a graving tool. There's a reason that's written there. A graving tool was a delicate instrument that you used to make very fine artistic designs. And the idea that is communicated is that Aaron spent some time and some effort to make this calf look just so. He perverts and he devotes his skill to making an idol. Rather than devoting his God-given skill to bringing glory to God, he uses it to make that which will draw the hearts of the people away from God. Shows us yet another aspect of sin. The use of intellectual and physical and relational and musical gifts and the rest, all of them given by God for the glory of something or someone other than God. This is a mess. This is an utter mess. It's like Woodstock and Lollapalooza and whatever else they do these days on steroids. What a horrible, perverted mess things have become at the bottom of the mountain. And it would lead to severe judgment. But also to incalculable grace. I mean, the only way Aaron becomes the high priest after this is the grace of God. What lessons do we derive from these first few verses of this account? First, I think this. Well, first, before anything that's on your list. First thing I think when I read this is how absolutely necessary Calvary was. You can't unravel sin like this. There's no unraveling this. It's like the old saying, there's no way you unscramble an egg. There's no unscrambling this. And as grave as the sin is by these Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, ours is just as grave. Isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it is. I've been guilty of all of that. Haven't you? Haven't you been guilty of all that? I have. Okay, maybe you've not been guilty of all of it, but I have been guilty of every one of it, every bit of it. I have, personally. Calvary is absolutely necessary in order for me to be delivered. Somebody had to pay for my sin. Somebody had to own up for this. And I praise God that Jesus did it. Second thing, and first on your list is this, is that how sinister, man, how deceptive, how veiled and how enticing is the sin that still remains in our hearts? It's always active, beloved. It's always at work to draw us away from faithfulness to Christ. And it's why we must continually be examining every single thought, every desire in light of the Word of God and His revealed will. Sin would master us if it could. It never stops trying. Sin doesn't sleep. Sin doesn't sleep. It's why you have some of the whacked out dreams you have when you're sleeping. Seriously. Second is how desperately we need a Savior to do everything for us that we cannot do and to suffer the punishment for what we've done. We need a Savior to deliver us from the penalty of sin that we've incurred, but we also need to give us power by His grace to avoid falling into sin. We need a Savior who extends forgiveness, but who also labors to make us obedient and faithful in His sight. We need, you know, to abide in Him and to draw wisdom and strength from Him continually. Look, this can happen to us, except we abide in Christ. Third, how we must labor to love God and serve God exclusively. You know, to fan the flame of our devotion by laying hold of all the means of grace, His word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and the worship of the congregation, all of it so that our hearts can be fashioned more and more to love Him ultimately and exclusively before the face of a host of idols that this world provides and which our hearts, left untended, would produce. If we were there, if we were among the Israelites and we not tended our hearts to love God exclusively, we'd have been pushing for some idol too. I don't know what it would be. Probably not a bull. It'd be something. In a matter of days, these Israelites forgot who they were. They forgot whose they were. We must never forget whose we are and who we are. May the description of the Thessalonians that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 be true of us. He said, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is just the beginning of this text. I hope you can see and feel how weighty this really is. Let's pray. Father, we need You. I need You. I'm praying that You will. To take the words that have been spoken, the words that have been preached, and the words that have been exposited, pierce our hearts and our minds with them. To cause us, Lord, to meditate, concentrate, reflect on them. And then, Lord, that you would bring forth fruit from the seed of the word implanted in our hearts. I pray that every purpose that you want to accomplish in the hearts of your people through these words, you would indeed accomplish. To the everlasting praise of your glory, I pray this. Amen.